Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening. Spoiler alert, the book of Ruth tells the story of how God's loyalty paves the way for the coming of his son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. That's the book of Ruth. Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, they had immigrated to Moab because of the famine in their homeland in Bethlehem. Disaster strikes, as you just heard, and Elimelech and his two sons die in Moab, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah and Ruth, virtually hopeless. Eventually, here comes the spoiler alert part, eventually Naomi one of her daughters-in-law, loyal Ruth, they return to Bethlehem, where they just so happen to run into Boaz, who is a wealthy farmer and who just so happens to be a relative of Naomi's and who loyally fulfills the cultural role of being a kinsman redeemer by marrying Ruth. And out of this story, Ruth bears a son named Obed. Obed is the grandfather of King David, who, through whose family line is born in Bethlehem, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the kinsman redeemer of all who have faith in him. That's the book of Ruth. That's the story that we are told through the book of Ruth. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to go in depth into this story. So now you know how it ends. You've seen the trailer, which, by the way, you know, these days, movie trailers, they give away the whole story. I just gave away the whole story. Ruth really is a story of hope rising out of darkness because of God's loyalty to his people. It's a story of hope rising out of the darkness because God is so darn loyal to his people. The book of Ruth is for people who think that God couldn't possibly use their ordinary lives for his extraordinary purposes. That's who the book of Ruth is for. The book of Ruth is for those who find it difficult to see God in the midst of difficult circumstances. The book of Ruth is for people who are hungry for the bread of life. And more on that theme of bread as the weeks unfold. I want to encourage you over the next 4 weeks to read the book of Ruth through in one sitting every week. I want to invite you to do that. It's really meant to be read as one whole story. It's a short story. I think if you sat down and read it at a leisurely pace, it would take you somewhere between 20 and 30 minutes, depending on how quickly you read. And I want to encourage you to do that once a week for the next 4 weeks. And I think that you'll find, if you do this, you'll find that you're going to get caught up into God's grand story that he is telling here through the story of Ruth. So a little bit of context. Ruth sits in our English Bibles between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, because that's when Ruth takes place historically. Sometime during the period when the judges ruled, which was after Joshua died, Joshua, the guy who led the Israelites into the promised land, and before Samuel comes along. And Samuel was actually the last judge, but he was also a prophet, and Samuel is the guy who began anointing kings in Israel. He anointed the first king, Saul, and then also King David. So Ruth happens right in between there, between Joshua and Samuel. And the very first line in the book tells us that all of this stuff in Ruth's story took place during the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you have a paper Bible, then you just let your eyes run up the page to the previous verse, which is the very last verse of the book of Judges. And if you were to read the very last book, or the very last verse in the book of Judges, you would read this line. In those days, the days that the judges ruled, in those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. So the days when the judges ruled was a time of moral and spiritual chaos. Hey, whatever is good for you is good for me, but what's good for you is different than what's good for me. And the book of Judges reads like a kind of downward spiral as the pattern of disobedience repeats itself over and over and over again. We see that the people regress further and further into moral and spiritual chaos. And it's into that context, in the days when the judges ruled, in this moral and spiritual chaos, it's into that context that the book of Ruth speaks a word of hope, as we see God's loyalty to his people, that God will be loyal to his plan of redemption, no matter what the people do with regard to this downward spiral. God is loyal. Why? Why is God so loyal? Because it's in God's nature to be loyal to his redemptive purposes in the world. He will not give up. He will remain loyal. So what I want to do is answer, or try to answer, three questions this morning. Why did Naomi conclude that God's hand was against her? Do you remember that line? Why did she conclude that God's hand was against her? Secondly, why did Naomi try so hard to talk Ruth and Orpah out of coming with her? And third, why did Ruth pledge her loyalty to Naomi? Why did she do that? So first of all, why did Naomi conclude that God's hand was against her? Listen again, verse 13. Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "It has been far more bitter for me than for you because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Again, in verse 20, she says, "Call me no longer Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." Okay, let's just review Naomi's story. So first of all, Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they were so pressed by the famine that took place in Bethlehem that they had to pack up their house and move to Moab. Now the famine must have hit them extraordinarily hard because this was not a neutral move to Moab. The Moabites had been longtime and bitter enemies to the Israelites. So moving to Moab was moving to enemy territory. So the famine in Bethlehem is like strike one against Naomi's faith. Strike two against her faith is her relocation to a land that she would not have wanted to go. You know, this is not a positive move to the land of Moab. Then we learn that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies after they arrive in Moab. So she's left with her two sons in a foreign land that traditionally has been her enemies. Strike three against Naomi's faith, right? Then her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women, women who do not worship the one true God, Yahweh, but rather worship the pagan gods of the Moabites. Strike four against Naomi. Life is getting very, very difficult. But things get a lot worse from there. Naomi's sons also die, leaving Naomi without a husband and without sons. That's strike five if you're keeping count. She's out. So Naomi was forced with her husband to flee her homeland because of a famine. Strike one. She goes to Moab, the land of her enemies. Strike two. She's widowed. Strike three. Her sons marry pagan Moabite women, strike four. Her sons end up dying, strike five. Why did Naomi conclude that God's hand was against her? What would you conclude? Naomi concludes that God's hand is against her because she has experienced such bitter loss. And I think that we can learn at least three things from Naomi here. The first is that we must be patient with those who are grieving loss. Did you notice that the inspired author of the book of Ruth does not rebuke Naomi? Never is there a negative word spoken to or about Naomi because of what she says. You know, it doesn't say that, you know, Naomi says, God's hand has dealt bitterly with me. And then, you know, the narrator jumps in and says, so shame on Naomi. The narrator doesn't do that. There's no indication of anything going wrong here. You see, Naomi's faith has been deeply challenged. And I wonder, should we hold that kind of despair against those who are suffering? Or should we hold the hands of the people who are suffering? Or maybe should we hold on to the faith of those who are suffering for them while they suffer? We got to be patient with those who are grieving and to stand with them in their pain. Secondly, it's difficult for us to see rays of light and hope shining through the clouds when it's overcast all the time. Naomi, when she comes back to Bethlehem, says to the women there, she says, call me no longer Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. You know, I went away full, and I have come back empty. In other words, Naomi is saying, you know, when I went away, I had a husband and two sons and hope. And now I've come back empty, without sons, without a husband, and without hope. I went away full, and I came back empty. Now, can you imagine what Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, is thinking at this point? Really, Naomi, you came back empty? Hello, I'm standing right here, right next to you, Naomi. But you see, Naomi's loss and grief and bitterness had become so strong that it was difficult for her even to see the good things that were happening. And isn't that true? That sometimes when we're experiencing such difficult times, it's hard for us to see light shining into the darkness. It's hard for us to see the sun breaking through the clouds when it just feels like it's overcast all the time. You know, there is another ray of light that Naomi apparently had forgotten about. In the midst of her grief and despair, she had forgotten, it seems, about Boaz. You see, next week, in chapter 2 of Ruth, we are going to be introduced to Boaz. And Boaz is a relative of Naomi's, a relative of her deceased husband, actually, a man who ultimately fulfills this cultural role of being a kinsman redeemer, a man who ultimately marries Ruth and provides hope and a name for the family. But Naomi makes no mention of Boaz at this point. Even when she was speaking to her daughters-in-law, telling them that they should stay behind, Naomi never mentions Boaz. Why not? Why had she forgotten about Boaz, this relative of hers? Well, maybe it's because in the midst of the darkness, she just couldn't see hope. And that's why it's really important for you and me when we're walking with people who are walking through darkness. It's important that we're patient with them, first of all. And secondly, it's important that we speak words of hope into the darkness. Perhaps we can be the people who gently remind the Naomis of the world that Boaz is there, that Ruth is standing right next to her. You know, I think a good prayer for those who are experiencing grief and loss, and maybe that's you this morning, a really good prayer would simply be, oh God, give me the eyes to see you at work even in the midst of the darkness. Because if one thing is absolutely clear through the book of Ruth, it's that God is always at work. Sometimes it's behind the scenes. Sometimes it's difficult for us to see, but God is always at work and he's always loyal. So we've got to be patient with those who are experiencing loss. We've got to acknowledge that, you know what, it's just really difficult to see signs of hope when you are grieving. And the third lesson that I think we can learn from Naomi is this. Our theology, our understanding of who God is, must have room for suffering. Naomi's theology has room for suffering. Listen again to what she says in verses 20 and 21. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me and when the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I love what the Baptist preacher John Piper said 35 years ago. He said this, "I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God which dominate evangelical magazines and books today." You see, Naomi is unshaken and she's sure about three things. God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her. You see, Naomi never abandons God simply because God had allowed her to suffer. Naomi also doesn't brush off her suffering as inconsequential. You know, she doesn't say anything like, well, it's really not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. She also doesn't try to turn her suffering into kind of a sentimental Hallmark card or a precious moments quote by suggesting that, you know what, this is all just part of God's plan. Isn't that wonderful? Has anyone ever said that to you when you were in the darkness, in the depths of grief? Oh, honey, it's all part of God's plan. It will work out in the end. While there may be threads of truth to that, it's not particularly helpful when you're in the midst of pain and suffering. You see, Naomi's theology has room for suffering. She does not abandon God when life goes south. And we shouldn't be surprised, actually, that suffering is part of following Jesus. We worship a God who suffered crucifixion. Should we be surprised when we suffer, even suffer for doing good? Our theology has got to have room for suffering. Otherwise, when suffering comes, and if it hasn't yet, it will. When suffering comes, we walk away from faith and we walk away from God because our theology has no room for suffering. You see, the health and wealth gospel, you know, followed. Don't touch that button. Follow Jesus and he will make you healthy and wealthy. There's no room for suffering in that kind of a theology because the moment that you feel you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, God must have abandoned you. But that just is not true. I think Naomi's theology is a really, really wonderful theology. Okay, the second question that I want to ask this morning. Why did Naomi try to talk Ruth out of coming with her? Why did she try so hard to talk Ruth out of that? Oh, this is such a good song we're going to sing later. There's a ton of space dedicated to Naomi trying to talk Ruth and Orpah out of coming with her back to Bethlehem. It's in verses 8 through 15. That's like 6 or 7 verses just dedicated to this. And to help us understand why Naomi is so persistent and insistent that Orpah and Ruth should return to their families of origin, we need to understand what is at stake for Orpah and Ruth if they were to return with Naomi back to Bethlehem. If they were to go back to Bethlehem, they would be saying yes to widowhood and childlessness forever. You see, Ruth and Orpah, Naomi's daughters-in-law, are probably 25, maybe 30 years old at this point. We know this because we know they were married to Naomi's sons for 10 years before the sons died. And girls or women in this day would be married sometime between the ages of 15 and 20. And so now, 10 years later, they're maybe 25, 30, something like that. In other words, they are still young and they are still of childbearing age. There is still hope for them. If they were to return to their parents' homes in Moab, they will almost certainly have the opportunity to be married again and to have children, which was everything in that culture. But if they go to Bethlehem as foreigners, especially as Moabites, bitter enemies of those who live in Bethlehem, no man in Bethlehem is going to marry these girls, these women. Going to Bethlehem with Naomi meant that these 27-year-old women were embracing a lifetime of widowhood and childlessness. And widows without children in their culture would lack physical safety, economic security, but most importantly, probably, they would have lacked hope for a future because of their family name. And this is why Naomi says to them, "The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." You see, Naomi is saying to them, go back to your parents' home, stay in Moab, and remarry. There's still hope and a future for you. There's no future for you in Bethlehem. Which begs the next question, why did Ruth pledge her loyalty to Naomi? Why did Ruth go with Naomi, knowing that she was going to embrace a life of sacrifice, a life of widowhood? You know, she says in those most famous lines, Ruth says to Naomi, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your people will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. That's where I'm going to be buried." Ruth's pledge of loyalty here is startling. And if you think about it, it goes even beyond the loyalty between a husband and wife. What do husbands and wives say to one another when they get married? Usually some form of "until death do us part." Rightly so. "I will remain faithful to you until death do us part." What does Ruth say to Naomi? "Wherever you die, that's where I'm going to die. Wherever you die, I will stay there and I will be buried with you." It's a startling commitment and statement of loyalty. Ruth is exhibiting the very character of God, a character of loyalty. We also know that Ruth's pledge is an embrace of sacrifice. Pledging loyalty to Naomi meant that she was embracing a life of sacrifice. And isn't that almost always the nature of loyalty? When you pledge your loyalty to someone, it's not about you. It's about him. It's about her. It's about the person to whom you are pledging your loyalty. And that automatically comes with sacrifice. And Ruth seemed to understand this. Ruth's pledge of loyalty to Naomi was also a bold step into unknown territory. Ruth could have easily chosen a life of relative safety and security and shelter in her parents' household, in a familiar land, where she would eventually almost certainly be able to remarry and bear children. But instead, she chooses the bold way. She chooses boldly to claim loyalty to, or to pledge loyalty to Naomi, and to go to an unknown land, down an unknown path. Loyalty over comfort, loyalty over familiarity, loyalty over ease. This should probably start to sound to us a little bit like Jesus Christ, who is loyal to us despite discomfort to himself, who is loyal to us despite that not being the easiest path. Why did Ruth pledge loyalty to Naomi? We don't really know. It just seems to be in her character. We could guess a little bit about why she pledged loyalty to Naomi. So let's do that. Let's guess just a little bit. We'll take a little bit of liberty here with the text, and I trust that you'll know that we're doing a little bit of guesswork here. So this may or may not be right. Ruth had been married to Naomi's son for 10 years. And Naomi's sons, like all of their household, they were worshipers of Yahweh. Is it fair for us to think that Ruth, spending 10 years in Naomi's household, married to Naomi's son, exposed to the worship of Yahweh, is it realistic for us to think that perhaps Ruth became a convert? That she too came to see the beauty of Israel's God, Yahweh. That she too came to love and to worship Yahweh, the one true God, so that when she said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God," she wasn't saying anything new. She was simply saying what she already believed and what she was already committed to. We certainly know from the rest of the story that Ruth is a woman of character, a woman of noble character. And maybe this is because that noble character is the character that God had been forming in her over the past 10 years as she came to love and worship and obey Yahweh. You know, if we were to keep reading in our Bibles all the way through the Old Testament, and when we came to the first page of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, then we would read that Ruth is listed in the family tree of Jesus the Messiah. Now, why would Matthew, the writer of the gospel, why would he include Ruth in a family tree when family trees were always traced through the fathers, not the mothers? Well, perhaps because the inspired author Matthew is telling us that the loyalty of Ruth to Naomi is a foreshadowing of the loyalty of Jesus Christ to his people. Perhaps we are supposed to see in Ruth God's own loyalty to his people. The very last line of Ruth chapter 1 says, "They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." This turns out to be really important, an important detail for the rest of the story. We're going to go on in Ruth chapter 2 to read about how gleaning in the barley fields was what Ruth had to do in order for her and Naomi to have enough bread to eat. Bread. The story of Scripture all throughout is leavened with the theme of bread. And Ruth is no different. The theme of bread runs all through the book. You see, Ruth began in chapter 1 in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. That's what the town Bethlehem means. Naomi and her family had to leave the house of bread because there was no bread there. It was a famine. Later, Naomi and Ruth return to the house of bread because God has restocked his house with bread. The famine is over. And now it's the beginning of the barley harvest because the Lord is further stocking his house with bread. And the theme of bread goes on. It saturates the rest of the chapters in this book of Ruth, but I'll save those for the coming weeks. But as I've said, the story of bread doesn't end with the book of Ruth. Because at the end of the book of Ruth, we see that the Lord provides Ruth with a child named Obed. And 30 generations later, another child would be born in the line of Boaz and Ruth in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but this child is going to be different. Not only was this child born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but he himself was the bread. He was the bread that came down from heaven so that anyone who ate of this kind of bread would not die. And this is the brilliant storytelling of the inspired author of the book of Ruth, done in such a way that almost every line in the book whispers the name of Jesus. Are you familiar with the Jesus Storybook Bible. Jericho and Robin read from it a couple weeks ago. How many of you have seen or have the Jesus Storybook Bible? A few of you. I highly recommend this version, this kids' version of the Bible to you, because it does such a magnificent job of showing us how every story in the scripture whispers the name of Jesus. And as we adventure through the book of Ruth, I hope for you, for us, that we will hear the name of Jesus being whispered into our ears, that we would see the beauty of Jesus as we look at Ruth, as we look at Naomi, and as we look at Boaz, the main characters here in the book of Ruth. May it be so. And God's people said, amen. Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon Podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to at